Thank you to Kayla and to Brenna. It's very nice. And to their teacher. All right. Mark chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 6. From verse 7 to verse 12, when you read this text on your own, and when you're reading Mark, you will realize that this is kind of a summary. It's almost as if the writer, Mark, steps aside and says, I want to kind of summarize what's going on. It doesn't take the action forward. It's an aside or a summary of what's going on, starting in verse 7. We're going to read verse 6 just for the context, the textual context. All right, Mark chapter 3. Let's stand, please. And because I did not do this earlier, I will do this now. I see Ed and Emmy, you have an anniversary. Ed, do you remember which one it is? Ooh. Not a good thing, buddy. Happy anniversary to you. And Betty. Betty. Hello. Do you have a birthday? Happy birthday to Betty. That's wonderful. All right, verse 6, please. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, the next verses, we're not really sure they could fit in many places because it's not chronological. But textually, Mark hooks it with that event of the Pharisees and the Herodians plotting to murder Jesus. This is the beginning in some ways of the end in the sense that here's where the plot really begins. Verse 7, Jesus' response, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude, and when you read this, you have to actually hear this and put this in your own language and life. Think about the busiest time you've ever had in your entire life. It isn't this bad. It says, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. So that was the northern area where Jesus was born. Not born, but where he grew up. And from Judea, the southern part. And from Jerusalem, the capital of the south. And from Idumea, where the Edomites were, even south of Judea in the desert areas. And from beyond Jordan, which would have been on the east side of Jordan, what's called the Decapolis and other areas, some of the Greek-speaking cities. And from and they about Tyre and Sidon, modern-day Lebanon, the Phoenician area. It says a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. So you immediately get the impression that, oh my goodness, I heard a man say, I won't say his name because some of you will get off thinking about things you don't need to think about this morning, but I heard a great entertainer last night on a PBS special say, when you're unknown, you're dying for people to know who you are until you become known. And then you're dying to go back to people not knowing you. I think this is a case where everybody wanted to see this person called Jesus. Verse 9. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him. Greek is they were falling upon him. Epipipto. They're literally stumbling and falling on him. There's so many people. As many, it says, as had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him. And cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly or immediately charged them that they should not make him known. We're going to look at verse 7 to 12. I have entitled this, Living Life on the Ragged Edge. This is a summary passage of a person's life. And it's sometimes in our life we're here. And I thought this would be a very appropriate sermon for this time of year. As we transition to 2015, that some of us do this, step back and start asking ourselves questions. Who's in charge of my life? What's in charge of my life? Why am I always stressed beyond the ability to survive? We're going to look at life, or living life, on the ragged edge, kind of overstressed, overtaxed. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this lovely day. We have been through the Christmas season that we set aside to remember the coming in human flesh and with a human nature and a divine nature in one person, the incarnation. Now we start to transition, and I always love this time of the year because of the new year, something new, a new beginning, something fresh. Lord, we're not looking at a new year sermon. We're looking at a life sermon this morning, but it's about the new year. May we learn from what Jesus did. May we hear. May our lives be changed. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There is something that I love to do to a couple of people in our church. Rhonda Mandeville and Debbie McGrail. I love leaving out one piece of information from my notes because both women go crazy. Well, Debbie, today I have a three-point sermon of which I'm not going to preach the third point. Just for you and because I don't want to preach till two. Living Life on the Ragged Edge. A summary of Ralph Warren's life is this. Life has been good to me, I would say very good to me, thus far. But it hasn't necessarily been easy. As a young man, I just knew life would get easy someday. There has to be some time when you don't have all this stress. I got married in this church in 1979, and we were in this church from 79 to 81 as a married couple, my wife and I. I worked in the United States Navy, in the hospital, in the laboratory. Normally, you would work 5 days. You would also work at least one double a week. They called it duty, which was a very nice way of the Navy calling free labor. I also worked 1 day a week at Lake Forest Hospital. So I was reasonably busy, not as busy as my wife. Newly married, she was teaching in this school back in the day when she taught 7 different preparations. And not only 7 different preparations, there were no textbooks, no teacher's manuals, so you had to dig it out yourself to teach. The first 2 years of marriage were, on the whole, there were so many good things, but the stress was at a high level. So I thought, someday this is going to get better. So we left here and May of 1981, last Sunday we left here, a couple days, went to Bible college. That's got to be easy, doesn't it? So my wife at first, she works a couple different places, and I go to school. School was this. I go to school at 8 o'clock in the morning. I come home at 1. I then grab lunch, take a nap if I can, and go to work. And I get to work at 3:15 to 3, and work from 2:45 to 3 till 11:30 at night. For 5 years of my life, I worked a double every day, nearly. If you don't understand what that means, you've never experienced it, and I can only say to you, I'm glad for you. I can say this. People will call me sometimes. I'll talk to like Jim DeWar, and he says, yeah, Ralph, don't you remember when we visited you? And it's like, I don't really remember 1981 to 85. There's only one thing I remember. We beat the Milwaukee Brewers in the World Series in 1982. That's the only limit of my memories. We did have a son in there, but I don't, honestly, I can remember when he was born. I have that in my notes. I remember when John was born. I remember kind of, but I'm being honest, works full-time, went to school full-time. Jenny took care of John. I thought John slept through the night. I thought he was a good baby. And then I found out he wasn't. I was sleeping through the night. 1986, got out of Bible college with my second bachelor's, first master's, and go into the ministry, and we go through a lot of turmoil. 1987 is the epitome of turmoil. Amy was born. Finally, 1988, I become senior pastor of LifeGate Baptist Church from 88 to 96, 8 years. And I'm thinking, someday, some way, life is going to get easier. And you're not going to be stressed out running kids and doing all this. So we go down there, and Amy is 1 at the time, and John is like 4. And I pastored, worked, Got a second master's from Covenant Seminary. Jenny took care of the kids most of the time. You say, why? I didn't like them. Yeah, I like them a lot now, but I will say I didn't have a clue. What do you do with a four-year-old, three-year-old? I don't know. Smile, give them a hug, put them in a closet, lock the closet. I don't know. Finally, in 1996, we come back here. It's wonderful. My kids are growing up. My kids grew up here. They did well in school here, both of them. They go to college. They do well in college. They both get master's degrees. They did well with that. John comes home and says he's in love with a girl named Tiffany, and I love Tiffany, and John and Tiffany then get married, and they're happy, and I'm happy for them, and I'm happy really because of a grandson, but that's another story. Then there's Amy. She says, well, actually, poor Aaron has to come to me and ask for her hand. He's worried. He's thinking that I'm going to be mean. Could you imagine me being mean? First of all, when he came to me, I was glad to get rid of... No. It's like, yes, you can have her. Please take her. If he would just take the stuff in her bedroom has more stuff in it now than when she lived in our house. By the way, life's going to get easier. Your kids are finally out of the house. By the way, one of the great days of your life is when you don't have kids at home. Then the dog gets old. And the dog can't sleep through the night. And he wants to go to the bathroom three times in the middle of the night. And I'm too old to get up. So my wife, much younger than me, she gets up with the dog. By the way, I'm being funny, but I'm not. I'm going to say this too. I saw these lovely young ladies over here, Rachel and her friend and Kika and the twins, and I saw them talking and laughing, and I'm so excited. By the way, I want to be that happy when I'm my age. How about you? But I want you to hear me something. Hear all of you. It never gets easier. Because when you get to be a certain age, all of a sudden your kids are gone, and I'm happy for Aaron and Amy. They seem to be doing great, and I'm happy for Tiffany and John and their handsome grandson, and I'm happy, but then all of a sudden my dad gets sick. Then all of a sudden he dies. Then I think, hey, it's going to be better. Mom's doing great. We're going to take Mom on vacation last summer until she falls down and breaks her neck, of which she will never recover, in which she will never go on vacation with us again. Yes, Jenny? My friend, we live life on that kind of a ragged edge. And if you do not, please tell me where you're living. I want to move in. Because it seems to me, life never gets just smooth. Life always has stress and stressors and problems and difficulties while you're trying to do some things, hopefully. So this morning we're going to look at Jesus. And we're going to look and see what Jesus did during these times. Look, if you would, back to verse 7 and 8. I'm only going to say two major ideas this morning. In verse 7 it says, but Jesus, what does it say he did? Do you understand that concept? He withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they are about Tyre and Sidon, and a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. But what we, first of all, what we're going to look at is just look at Jesus living life on the ragged edge. Number one, we find Jesus, first of all, doing this, establishing and maintaining, this is my language, the flow or the flow of life. Most of us, all this stuff of life is just running into us, and we just keep getting hit by life. But the Lord Jesus steps aside, he establishes, and he maintains there's a flow to this life. He establishes that flow. He maintains it. People keep coming and coming and coming and coming. And by the way, it's always nice to have a lot of people at church. But the more people you have in a church, the more problems you have. And then you have to establish and maintain this flow. I'll say more about that, but as we look at this, Jesus himself is... We find him establishing and maintaining this flow. We find the rush and the crush of the crowds. Multitudes of people mixing, moving, coming, going. Needy people, clingy people, demanding people. And one man said it this way, Jesus makes a tactical withdrawal. He says, he gathers his people and he himself with his disciples says, let's go down by the lake. Now, everyone look at me. I'm going to say it again. This didn't solve the problem. We're not looking for solutions. We're not looking for deliverance. We're not looking for beam me up, Scotty. Oh, no. We're looking for the ebb and flow of life. By the way, life has, it flows out, it ebbs in. There's always this ebb and flow to life. There is this, things come out, things come in. There's this in and out motion. But we see Jesus himself establishing and maintaining this by withdrawing. Because this is a Bible sermon, we're going to look at this concept, by the way, folks. It's all through the Gospels. If you look back at Mark chapter 1, please. Would you? Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at about four or five places in Mark. We're going to look at Matthew. Matthew actually uses the same word over and over that Mark has here. Mark chapter 1 and verse 12, in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, it says immediately the Spirit, and this is a good word, throws him out or drives him out into the wilderness. My friend, there has to be this ebb and flow to life. And you and I must establish and maintain that ebb and that flow, the flow of life. Jesus withdrew himself. In this case, the Spirit is driving him out into a deserted place. Verse 35. Verse 35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before the day, he went out. Notice the language. He goes out and departs. It's like doubling up the verbs into a solitary place. And there he did what? Did you hear this song we sang? Sweet Hour of Prayer? That's a good religious song, but it can also be part of your life understanding. Life doesn't get easy at some point. Oh, I forgot to tell you. What happens when your parents finally die? Then your brothers and sisters start dying? And then your health gets bad? It never changes. I say again, God's been good to me, life has been good to me, but it hasn't been easy. Let's look at another passage. Verse 45, same chapter. But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. Deserted places is the idea. Places where there weren't people. The most important verse in the book of Mark on this subject, Mark 6, please. Mark 6, would you look there? I think Mark 6, verse 31 and 32 are the most important verses in Mark's gospel for this subject. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves into a desert place, and do what? Rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. So you get all of this concept. There has to be this tactical withdrawal. May I say it? As we look at Jesus in the middle of these people and crowds, and the more people you have, the more problems you have. And as we found out in Chicago, when crowds gather, sometimes they fight. Sometimes they're not hugging and kissing and singing Kumbaya. Sometimes they hate each other. All of this stuff's going on. Jesus is not saying, what I got to do here. No, he understands that he must establish and maintain the flow. He needs to withdraw. He needs to go to the solitary places. He needs to bring his disciples to the sea. He needs to come apart and rest a while. He himself must establish and maintain the flow of life. Now, Mark focuses on this word. Excuse me, Matthew does. Matthew repeats the very word in these places many times that Mark uses. So turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, please. Matthew chapter 4. Again, this is about Jesus himself establishing and maintaining the flow of life. Friend, there's no place you can go to get away from stress. If you get away from stress, there's a word for that. Heaven. There's no place you and I can run to that there's not problems. There's no time in your life when it's like, whew, I don't have it. Well, I guess there are people like that. I'm just not like that. You say, well, I'm doing something. And if you're engaged in life, stuff keeps coming. The question is, do you have the ability by God's grace to step aside and establish and maintain the flow to your life? Or is life just flowing over you? It just keeps washing over you. You can't pull aside. Let's look at these texts together, please. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he got depressed. No, he departed. That is the same Greek word, into Galilee. A tactical withdrawal. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Matthew 12, verse 15, please. Matthew 12, verse 15, again, it's the same Greek word, that word of depart. You know, he himself doing this. He is withdrawing himself. It's something he is taking charge of. Matthew 12, verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. But again, he himself, in charge of himself, withdraws to get that breath of air, to do that sweet hour of prayer. Matthew chapter 14, please. Matthew 14, verse 13. Matthew 14 and verse 13. When Jesus heard of it, he departed, same word, thence by ship, where? Into a desert place apart, meaning a deserted place away from people. Now the people are going to follow him, but he is doing a tactical withdrawal. Folks, look at me. Anybody that's not stressed to the gills knows something. You must take charge of your life, not your children, not your emotions, not your frustrations, because life comes at you. But the Lord Jesus, as we observe, can step aside, make a tactical withdrawal. He can establish and maintain the flow to his life. Because it keeps coming. It goes out for a while. It comes back. In this case, you got to kind of withdraw. So when it comes in, you can withdraw. And as this keeps going back and forth, I'm not sure. Are we at 14, 13? When Jesus heard of it, he did what? He departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. 15:21, please. 15:21. 15:21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, into modern-day Lebanon, ancient Phoenicia. But again, he himself is establishing and maintaining the flow of life. Life on the ragged edge is about ingress and regress. It's in, it's out. There is an ebb and then there's a flow. There's an on, and there's an off, and there's an on again. There is a public sphere, and there is a private sphere, only to go back to the public sphere. There are times of work. There are times of refreshment. We must work, and then we must rest, and then we must work again. I know you have your Bibles open. Pastor Kwok, thank you for choosing the song. Let's look in your hymn books to 437, would you please? My friend, 2015 will be a different year when you quit allowing whatever to dominate your life. For some of us, we can't control our kids, so our kids' emotions dominate us. For some of us, our own emotions, we just can't rein. Look up here, folks, we can't rein the emotions in. So we're all, That's okay for a year. That's okay for 2 years. For 20 years, that's not okay. Then you must grow up as a Christian and start saying, the Lord Jesus knew how to withdraw. Look at the great song. You know the song. We just sang it. Tim, at the end of the service, we're going to sing this as the conclusion. Sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer. That calls me what? From a world of care. and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, by the way, not every season's distress and grief. There's an ebb and there's a flow to this. It says, in seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief, and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petitions bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, may I thy consolation share, till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height I view my home, and by the way, this isn't your home here, and take my flight. The robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize, and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. Now, everyone look at me. I rarely do this publicly, but I'm going to do it publicly this morning. I'm going to answer your objection. If I preach on this, I already know people are thinking, Pastor Warren, I've already done that, and it didn't work. I've tried praying, and it doesn't work. I've tried reading the Bible, and it doesn't work, Pastor Warren. You say, Pastor Warren, how do you know I'm thinking this? I listen. People will walk right up to me and say, I tried that, it doesn't work. Well, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. This isn't supposed to work. If you mean by work this, if you mean Pastor Warren is saying, I'm all stressed out, what I need to do is step over here and I'll never be stressed out again, you're missing the whole point of the whole sermon. This isn't deliverance. Folks, there is a day when you and I will no longer be stressed out. When we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air and we can bid the cares of this earth goodbye, you won't need to do this. This isn't a solution to your problems. This is learning as a Christian, looking at what Jesus did. We can look at this in many places, and looking and establishing and maintaining this flow. So life isn't in charge of us, we're in charge of life, and we can step aside for tactical retreats. Listen, not to succeed or to have the victory or to be delivered from our problems. No, so then we can step back in to the ebb and flow of life, because life doesn't change until you see the Lord. This is a world of care. As Spurgeon said, this is not the world of the living, this is the world of the dying. I'm going to the world of the living. So no, this isn't supposed to work. If by work you mean escaping life, escaping pressure, escaping difficulties, escaping stress, or escaping work. No, this is a way of establishing, maintaining this flow. Can you imagine your children coming to you? I know what you're thinking. I've tried praying, I've tried reading the Bible, it doesn't work. Well, hold on. Can you imagine your children coming to you? Ade, you have two beautiful... Your son is perfect. Don't pick on Junior. Your daughter is a little bit more high-strung. Would you say that's true? A little bit. Though she is maturing. Can you imagine tomorrow Leah comes to you and says, Dad, I'm not going to brush my teeth anymore. And you look at her like, what do you mean you're not going to brush your teeth? And she looks at you out there and she says, doesn't work. Brushed him yesterday, I got to brush him again today. And you'd look at her and say, yeah, that's the point. Or, Junior would never do this, but he'll get to that age, and it's about fourth, fifth, or sixth grade when they don't take a shower. And by the way, when they're one, they don't smell bad, but when they get about fourth, fifth, or sixth, those boys start smelling. Have you ever been into a teenager's room, male room? I remember when John and Justin Vasilovich used to get together, you didn't want to get around the room they were in. That's all I got to say. And he comes to you and says, Dad, I tried taking a shower. It doesn't work. I got to take another shower tomorrow. And you would look at him and say, yeah, that's the point. I want everyone to hear me. Sweet hour prayer is not a solution where you get the victory. You're not supposed to have that kind of victory. This is called living your life. What sweet hour prayer is, what Jesus is doing, is withdrawing himself to do what? So I can get back in the ebb and flow of life. Jesus was ordering, he was choosing, and then maintaining the flow to his life. By the way, Junior will say that to you a day someday. Dad, this showering stuff doesn't work. And by the way, when I was in the Navy, now Jim Duncan wouldn't have done this because he was a nice guy. But when we were in the Navy, when we were in boot camp, we found out there were guys that didn't shower. Now, if you don't shower and you're not around people, that's not a problem. But when you're in a small enclosed space, guys stink. So, Jim, did we have a solution for? I know it's probably illegal now. I'm sure it's illegal. But in those days, what did you do? Well, we gave them two rounds when I was in boot camp. The first round was some guys would escort this idiot into the shower. And if he didn't continue to take a shower, then he got down. And by the way, wire scrub brushes. Well, you say, Pastor, but it doesn't work. I tried taking a shower and I smell bad a week later. Yes, you take a shower every morning. On Sundays, I take two. My friend, Pastor, I've tried praying and prayer is not Zoom and I don't have problems. No, my friend, prayer is that tactical retreat where you withdraw yourself so then you can flow back into work and you can flow back into your life and then you can step out of your life and then you can step. It's an ebb and a flow, my friend. And we see in this text and those many other texts, Jesus himself, he's the one that does this. He's the one that maintains this. Nobody tells him to. In my way of thinking, this is about the flow of life. This is what it means to establish and maintain the flow so we can live in this flow. This allows us to live life on the ragged edge, where we're not stressed beyond all recognition and frustrated and angry all the time. This is not about victory. It's not about escape. It's about living your life and my life in the flow of life. But the difference is you and I determine how that flow works. And we willingly and regularly step out. We withdraw. We withdraw. We withdraw. We find that solitary space and place and time. That place can be many different places. It doesn't make any difference where that place is. But you withdraw to that place, that time, and you withdraw so you can get back in the air. By the way, Ade, Junior is how old? 10 or so. Does he like to take a shower, Linda? The only worst thing is they wear their socks for 3 months. That's the part that I don't get. And you know, you see them standing up in the corner, and you know they've been there too long. By the way, and what do? You say, okay, I guess it doesn't work, so I guess, Junior, you don't have to take a shower. You say, Pastor Warren, please look at me. I can't help you get victory over life. You were never meant to have it. You were meant to live your life in a flow. But you and I were meant, we were meant to do more than just live our life in response. We have to step aside. We have to choose to do so. And refresh and read and pray and sing and meditate and all of those things so we can step back into this life. We look at part number two. By the way, part number two is you're going to think I'm totally off my rocker now. Mark chapter 3, verse 9. Would you look there, please? What do we see when we look at Jesus? We see him establishing and maintaining his flow. Please, folks, it's all through the Gospels. He's doing it. Someone doesn't do it for him. He does it. So when Pastor Steinbach encourages teenagers to learn to meditate, memorize, read the Bible, sings, this is not just he's doing that because he's a youth pastor. You've got to do that to survive. Not to get up here on some plateau where, bless God, I haven't had a problem in 40 years. If you haven't had a problem in 40 years, one of two things are true about you. You are totally oblivious or you're in heaven. There are no other kinds. Verse 9. Now, notice what else Jesus does. We find him establishing and maintaining the flow of his life. Verse 9, and he spake to his disciples. We're still dealing with these crowds and these people. And he, what does he tell them to do? He says, he spake to his disciples that a small ship, this is not used much in the scripture, this word. I mean a tiny little ship. You know, like a little dinghy or a little boat you would go fishing in, you know, privately, maybe with you and one person. That a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many inasmuch as that they pressed upon him. They were following all, they were falling all over him is the idea, to touch him. As many as had plagues. I mean, he is in such a mess that there's so many people. So, and I'm going to give you the idea, but let's get the concept. He says, disciples, how about let us take charge of what's happening here instead of the crowd? Disciples. Instead of having these people literally falling on me, what? Get a little boat so I can back off into the water of the Sea of Galilee a little bit, and I'm taking charge of what's happening. So number two, I've said, first point, establishing and maintaining his flow, the flow of his life. Secondly, we find Jesus organizing his responsibilities. His responsibilities aren't slamming into him. He has this responsibility with this crowds, these multitudes. He can't tell them, I don't care about you. He says, listen, get a little boat so I can get away. So when I'm teaching them, these people aren't falling on top of me. He is, you understand what he's doing? He's organizing his responsibility. Some of us would do well if we had no responsibility. That's what we think life is. I'm going to get old enough where I don't have any responsibility. I just watch TV all day. By the way, Jennifer Kowak works there. I cannot be around a nursing home long. Not because people are old. I can't stand to see people live for what, Jennifer? TV? They start lining up for food an hour before it starts, and their entire life is TV and food. How's your life? By the way, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you have responsibilities. And Jesus said, you know what? Get a small boat so I can back up. I'm going to organize my responsibilities in a way that allows me to successfully fulfill my responsibilities. So we see him, first of all, establishing and maintaining the flow of his life. Secondly, we see him organizing his responsibilities or his duties. Now, this is Ralph Warren. From my perspective, of people I work with, and I'll speak about laboratory. I worked in laboratories for years in hospitals. There were exactly three kinds of workers. And by the way, hospital labs can get pretty busy. They can be high-stress places. You have a shooting come into your emergency room, you're in a pretty high-stress place. I can still remember the night we had a lady lost her baby, and the lady was bleeding to death, and we worked on that lady all day, all evenings, all midnights, the next day, and when I came on evenings, we were still trying to save that lady. She had actually died the day before. I've been in stressful situations. I have found there's three kinds of people when it comes to stress. One, people who use stress as their shtick. You know what I mean by shtick? It's their routine. I had a lady that worked in the lab. Look up here. You do realize everybody worked in the same place. Please look at me. You got to get this. Everybody worked in the same lab. I'm not talking about different work. I mean the same place. One woman, every time she came in, she would come in, she would go to the refrigerator, swing, I mean literally this big, swing the refrigerator open and go, After a while, everybody laughed because it's like, what are you doing? It was her shtick. That's how she dealt. She wanted everybody to notice she had such a terrible life and she was so exhausted and so busy and so worn out. By the way, she worked in the same place. That's one way of dealing with stress. She made noises. She made groans. Oh, my goodness. So every morning when I come to work here, Pastor Kowak's in his office, I walk over and say, That's a shtick. You understand? That's a routine to get sympathy. That's all that is. By the way, you need to recognize it in yourself and other people. It's just a game. Now, more to the point, there are those people who are truly stressed out. Now, I'm going to give you a solution in a laboratory. You'll understand how small this is. I had a group, probably one half of the people that worked with me in every lab I ever worked in were stressed out every single day. And they all had something in common. Look up here. Do you know what they had in common? I worked in the evenings. We had to be there at 1500, 3 p.m. They got there at, they clicked their clicker in at 3 p.m. And all night, every night, for years, they were stressed out because they were late. They would click in at 3. That was on the other end of the hospital. They'd come to the laboratory. They got there 5 or 10 minutes late. They were supposed to be there at 3, not clicking in at 3. And they would get there. They'd be behind everything. And then there was a third kind. There's people that use stress as a shtick or as a routine to get sympathy. There are those who are truly stressed out by their own choices. And I learned something. Anybody in this room that's not stressed out already does it. I always got to work 15 minutes early. You say, why? Getting to work 15 minutes early. Please look at me. This is not preaching. Jesus said, get a little boat. So my responsibilities don't overwhelm me. I'm in charge of my responsibilities, not my responsibilities. You got a little boat, guess what? People can't fall on him when he's in the lake. I'd get to work 15 minutes early. And it's amazing. I didn't get stressed out every day. All Jesus did was get a little boat. All I did was get to work 15 minutes early. And I observe people, and the stressed out people are either doing it for sympathy or they're always perpetually barely on time. And because of that, their responsibilities are dictating what's going on instead of them saying, no, I'll take charge of my responsibilities. Look back at the verse, would you please? Verse 9. And he spake to the disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him. They were falling all over him for to touch him, as many had plagues. Would you look at chapter 4, verse 1, the same book, please? And he began to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he did what? My friend, sometimes, please look at me, sometimes the little boats in your life change everything about your life. Sometimes 15 minutes de-stresses your life. Now the question is, by the grace of God, what are you going to do? Are you going to be one of those people that's perpetually late, therefore you're stressed, and the stress, actually during the day, the stress should go down, but what happens is the stress goes up because everything keeps backing up. Jesus said, you know what? Choose a little boat. Guess what? We find him in chapter 4. Multitude gathers. He gets in the boat. He goes out in the sea. The multitude can't crush him. He can do what his responsibilities are, which was preaching to the multitude. Here are some basic thoughts. This is what we organize. This is learned. This is learned by trial and error. You have to determine what it takes for you to organize your responsibilities. But it is learned. You fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice? When you do the same thing every day, and every day you stress yourself out, shame on you. Because the Lord Jesus in this passage, by the way, folks, I think when you go home, you need to read the passage and feel the people. And you just think, oh my goodness, there was crowds from Galilee, from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea. There were people from along the coast from Lebanon. There were people from across the Jordan in the Greek-speaking areas. All these people were coming and going and pushing and shoving. But Jesus wasn't going, I'm stressed out. No, he knew how to order and maintain those tactical withdrawals. He also knew, boy, this is small. This is simple, isn't it? I'm going to get a little ship so they don't control me. I control what's happening. It can be learned It must be learned. You must learn to do it. I have already said, when I went to Dyer Mercy Hospital from this church in 1981, the start time was 3 o'clock. I got there at 14:45, at 2:45. I clocked in early, I went in, and I took charge of my day. 1996, I came to this church. Tim, you will remember this vaguely. When I came to this church, the first services, literally, the pastors from the crowd walked up and they started the service. You don't start a service like that. You start a service like we do, where you know, begin time, who takes charge of the service? We do. Everything just kind of happened. Wow. Now, we got men in this church that work in Chicago. I don't know what they do specifically, but I do know what the ones that succeed do. If you work in Chicago and you take a train for an hour and 15 to hour and 30 minutes, what do? Well, my wife and I were on a train, and we went down to the opera, Lyric Opera, last week before. As we're going down, the young lady in front of us has her iPhone out, and she's scrolling through whatever shows up on her Facebook account or Twitter or whatever it was. For an hour and a half, she's looking at stupid. How do you think she's doing in life? Here's what men do. Men that work in Chicago, it's real simple things. I wrote them down. I'm pretty sure Duncan does all of these. One of them more than the others. I'm guessing he has a time sometimes either going or coming for devotions. Maybe a time for conversation. Maybe a time for preparing his mind for the work ahead. Maybe a time for reading the news. Maybe a time, in Jim's case, taking a nap. Is that on the way back? You do the nap on the way down. See, I would do it on the way back. Okay, I got it. I'd set a little alarm personally. By the way, and I guess that what he does, I'm not trying to be goofy, is the same every day. Because here's what people that succeed do. Life doesn't organize them. They organize life. They say, you know what? I need to get a boat. You know what? I'm getting there 15 minutes early. You know what? I'm going to organize my mind on the way there. I'm not going to be looking at Twitter feeds. You got to be kidding me. For an hour and 15 minutes? Looking at stupid? You say why? Because life on the ragged edge, which we all have, you and I are either going to, establish and maintain the flow where we choose when we withdraw, we choose when we engage, and we're going to start doing those little things. A little ship, a little time, a little trip to Chicago, and you spend that time with devotions, you spend that time with the news, you spend that time organizing, you spend that time, a little time praying, maybe a little time napping, and you organize your life so when you're at work, oh, I'm so stressed out. Please hear me. Stress is fine when you're a kid. If you're stressed out as an adult, it's time to grow up. It's time to grow up. U.S. Grant, our president and our general in the Civil War, the first day, the Battle of Shiloh, the first major battle of the war where many people were killed, was caught in camp, not realizing the South was there to fight and fought. They say that night he cried uncontrollably. But one man noticed the next day, look at me, he wasn't crying the next morning. He learned something. So if you're stressed out every day and you don't learn anything, another time, one of my favorite statements, when he went out east to fight Robert E. Lee after Gettysburg, Robert E. Lee put a hurt on him one battle. He looked at one of his aides and said, they got us today. We'll whip them tomorrow. Because Christians step forward. They find the little ships to organize their responsibilities. Or life just keeps happening and you're stressed and you're always on the ragged edge. And by the way, when you're that way, how does that affect your children? How does that affect your marriage? Life keeps happening to you or no? I'm going to establish and maintain my withdrawal times, the ebb and flow to my life. I'm going to organize my responsibilities in a way that relieves that stress. when I worked here at Great Lakes, for me, they had a coffee break from 9 o'clock in the morning. It was supposed to be till 9:15. It was normally till 9:30 in the lab. Big coffee break. And in those days, I know it's impossible to think that. Back in the 70s, you had coffee and the guy smoked in a hospital. You can't even comprehend that. But every day, I decided, number one, I don't like coffee, and number two, I don't want to smell that smoke. So I had a little New Testament, and I pulled aside. I found myself a little hole to crawl into, and I crawled into that hole, and every day, I'm organizing my life by organizing the mind and the heart. I pulled aside, and I read the proverb of the day. So if today is today the 28th, is that right? 29th, 27th, whatever it is, I would pull aside, and I'd read that proverb. And you know what it would do? It would help me organize the day. I'll tell you one more story, and we're done for this morning. I've been at this church almost 19 years. When I came here, 1996, something was palpably obvious in the school. Anytime we had parents that didn't come to our church that came to the school, are you listening? I'm talking about little ships. When we had graduation from kindergarten, there was palpable hostility in the audience. You could feel the anger and hostility towards this organization. I hated those days because I'd come here and people hated me out there. You say, what did you do, Pastor Warren? I think many things have been done. But there's a little shift that somebody in this room did. Are you all awake? Let me ask you, do you just want life to keep happening to you over and over and over and over? Or do you want to say, I'm going to establish and maintain my sweet hour of prayer, the flow of my life? I'm going to organize my responsibilities. This isn't a way to get out of life. This isn't a way to get out of responsibilities. This is a way to deal with responsibilities by saying, hey, if I got a boat, they couldn't fall all over me, and then I would be in charge, and I could be in control in that sense to actually help people as opposed to getting run over. For 10 years, the hostility gradually drew down. 12 years. I'm not sure how many years. I'm not sure when this started, but a man in this room this is a little bitty boat. In the morning, organize the way we drive into the building. And that same individual stays out front and greets parents. That little bitty boat has changed the attitude of parents towards us. Did you hear me? Say, who did that? You? No. Pastor Coog. My friend, your life is not beyond God's control. Your life is out of control because of you. And in the new year, by the way, in the new year, unless you're just going to keep doing what you've been doing, the two things you need to get from this sermon are this simple. You need to order and maintain the flow to this. It is what you do, not somebody else. Which means you need to have those times that you have time with God. Secondly, you, not someone else. You say, Pastor, I don't know what I'm going to do with these kids. Really? My grandmother had 12 kids and you got 3 and you don't know what to do with them? Really? You're talking about yourself. You're allowing life. And by the way, I'm not telling you get rid of your kids. Please. Now, Emmy, you can get rid of Ed since he doesn't know how many years you've been married. That'd be okay. I'm going to find a little boat that makes the difference in my life. I'm going to find that 15 minutes. I'm going to use that travel to Chicago. I'm going to use that time in the car to pray and to get my heart and mind organized. So the responsibilities are there. They keep coming. But by the grace of God, I'm in control of those. Not the responsibilities. Living life on the ragged edge. Father, I ask your blessing on your word this morning. I tried to